Do that again. Hopefully all of that doesn't have to go in the recording on the internet, hey? Well, I don't know how well you guys know Noosa. Noosa is one of our favourite holiday spots for the Sprankland family. One of the reasons in the kind of season of life that we're in is that Noosa is a pretty quiet beach. Noosa is north-facing, Point Break. Most of our breeze in Queensland is southeast, so things are fairly calm there. The surf's pretty gentle, pretty innocuous kind of conditions usually. But don't let that fool you. Let me tell you the story of some guys that we saw swimming. We were there on holidays at Christmas time. The three guys we saw jumping in the water. Now, this particular day, and this is unusual for Noosa, they've got the warning flags up and the lifesavers are routinely making announcements about the rip and things like that. And three guys jump into the surf. And I can tell as soon as they do, things just don't look quite right. Now, these three guys look reasonably athletic. They're clearly in their early 20s. They look to me as though... How's that, John? They look to me as though they haven't grown up in Australia, but they do look reasonably athletic. And just as they get into the surf, it just doesn't look natural. And I sort of wonder to myself, perhaps they're not particularly used to surf. Perhaps they're not great swimmers, and that's hard to tell until they get a little deeper. But I say to Meg quietly, as these lifeguards keep warning people not to go out too far, don't get caught in the rip, I say, Meg, I reckon those three are going to need rescuing. I kid you not, 20 minutes later, the lifeguard is yelling over the loudspeaker. The three guys who are down that end of the beach with the jet ski just circling around behind the breakers near you, we can tell from here that you can't swim. Please get back into the beach. You see, surf, as most Aussies who've grown up near the coast will know, even if it looks pretty tame like it does at Noosa, is not to be taken lightly. It may look harmless, but it never is. And all too often, people, I think, take Jesus lightly. Our culture kind of loves to make light of things that are serious. We make cartoons of Jesus all the time. We cry out his name in frustration when we kick our big toe, don't we? And even Christians, I think, become comfortable and complacent and take Jesus too lightly sometimes. Our passage tonight, which has been read for us from Matthew 22, as we continue in our series in Matthew's Gospel, is going to encourage us not to take Jesus too lightly. Michael highlighted last week, if you were here, that Jesus is in a fight with the Jewish leaders. He has come into Jerusalem. They've hailed him as the son of David. He's gone into the temple. He's flipped over the tables and beaten things up. And there's this clash of, hang on, what gives you the right to do that? What kind of authority do you have? And so for several chapters following that, Jesus' authority is challenged. First, last week, he answers them in parables, challenging their assumptions about who will be in the kingdom and who won't be in the kingdom of heaven. And these Jewish leaders are seething from what he's done in the temple. And so as they continue to challenge Jesus in our passage tonight, they bring a series of questions that have all got something to do with the Old Testament law and how he might understand them. And all of them are designed to trick Jesus. So there are three questions asked of Jesus, and finally Jesus asks them his own question, turning the tables on them. I want to highlight for you as we get into it, put it right up front, that there's a pattern going on in each of these questions that maybe you noticed as it was read for us. Well, first of all, there are three different parties that come and approach Jesus. Initially, we've got, well, the Pharisees, but the disciples of the Pharisees, some of their underlings are sent to Jesus. They come along with the Herodians, and I'll explain who all these groups are later. We have the Sadducees bring the question about marriage and the resurrection. And then finally, there's one of the Pharisees who is an expert in the law. So there's three different groups, or almost four different groups, coming at him, and I kind of get this picture of Jackie Chan or maybe Kung Fu Panda in one of those fight scenes where there's like 50 different parties coming at them, 50 different people, and he's taking them all down. That's kind of Jesus tonight. There's attacks coming from everywhere, all these different groups. They don't actually like each other, but they all hate Jesus, and so they're in this together to try and take him down. The next thing you're going to see over and over again is they're always trying to trap Jesus. It says in verse 15, they laid plans to trap him. They are testing him with questions. Jesus calls them out on this and says, "You were trying to trap me." He knows what they're up to. They sort of feign interest in the law and keeping the law, but really they are just being tricky to try and trap Jesus in one of these arguments that's either going to show that he doesn't understand the law, or it's going to lose him a whole lot of friends if he gets it wrong. Each time as well, they address him as teacher. It's a fairly normal title to use all through Matthew's gospel. Most people who are not disciples of Jesus will address him in that way. It'd normally be fairly kind of mundane, even respectful, but coming from the Pharisees, their kind of thinly veiled flattery is hypocritical. They know full well that Jesus hasn't been trained in their schools. He's not a properly trained rabbi according to their measures, and so they don't consider him a legitimate teacher. And then each time at the end of answering or asking the question, the crowd is amazed at what Jesus has said. And so in our first episode, we've got a question about taxes in verses 15 to 22. It's the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, that first take on Jesus. These disciples of the Pharisees would be probably younger guys who are on the path to becoming fully fledged Pharisees. So they're in training, they're steeped in the traditions of the Pharisees and all the detailed way that they love to add to the law that's in the Old Testament. But they're not experts yet. Perhaps Jesus, they think, doesn't know who these guys are. He may not recognize them. They may not be considered a threat. And so they send their disciples along to challenge Jesus. But along with them, you've got the Herodians. Now, we've heard of Herod, King Herod, that the Herodians are this crew that are supporters of King Herod, of that family and that dynasty. He is the kind of Roman ruler over the region of Galilee. Pilate is the guy in charge of Judah, of Judea. But this crew are supporting Herod. They would like him to rule Jerusalem as well. These two groups typically have very different political agendas. But here they combine to combat the threat that Jesus poses to them. The issue they raise is all about paying taxes to Caesar. Of course, at the time, there is a legal requirement to pay taxes to Rome. Rome, the Roman Empire, Caesar is in charge of the nation of Israel, and they demand tax. The people of Israel have labored under heavy taxation to the Romans for years, and it's kept that empire going. The family of the Herods themselves also collect taxes in the name of Rome, some of which they pass on to Rome and a whole lot of which they keep to themselves. And so this is a loaded question coming from them as well. These people, they estimate, were taxed up to close to 50% of their income. So they're exhausted with tax. They would love to be rid of it. And the idea is a Messiah, if he came, would kick out the Romans and they wouldn't be paying tax to a foreign power. It would make Jesus very popular with people to suggest that they shouldn't have to pay tax. But it would clearly get him into trouble with the authorities if he suggested that, and particularly these Herodians. To affirm the rightness of paying taxes would be seen as a betrayal by his own people and cause him to lose favour with the people. That's kind of the trap that they've set for him. The denarius, as it says, is the coin used for paying taxes. One side of that coin, much like our coins, is the profile of the head of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription reads, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. His dad was Augustus Caesar. That's the coin that Jesus asks for and holds up to them. It's got Caesar's head on it. And as he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he is making a profound statement about the kingdom that he is bringing in. His kingdom will not be a political or a military threat to established rulers like Caesar. He has no interest in that. He's not establishing a political kingdom to oppose Caesar, to oppose Herod, even to oppose politically the Pharisees and their crew. But even more significant than this is the implication that everything in creation, and humans especially, have the image of God implanted on us. And so we belong to God. God has a claim on all that any person has or is. And so even if we serve Caesar or some other power, we do so in a way that honours God. And so the people are amazed at just how easily Jesus reverses the debate. They're trying to catch him out. Which side are you going to pick? What do we do with our taxes? And he just says, look, really, that's not my agenda. There's a bigger agenda here. People who have the imprint of God's image on them belong to God and ought to submit to him. And so he turns the argument in a whole different direction. And verses 23 to 33, it's the Sadducees' turn to have a whack at Jesus. Now, we're still in the temple. So Jesus has thrashed things in the temple. He's flipped over the tables and all that kind of thing. We're still in the temple, perhaps a few days later. This is the stronghold of the power of the Sadducees. This is very much their home turf. And so in that context, they raise this legal issue about marriage in the resurrection. The Sadducees are citing Moses' law about what's known as levirate marriage, the idea that if a man and a woman are married and the man dies before they have children, an unmarried brother of his is supposed to marry his wife and have children with her, and those children belong to the first brother. They take his name, and any inheritance that would come from him are for these kids. That's written down plainly in Deuteronomy 25. It's what the book of Ruth is kind of heavily based in. It's a law that they all knew, but the Sadducees contrive this situation where there are seven brothers, and one by one, they all die childless. The wife marries one after the other. And so their question is, well, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife will she be? The poor woman, it seems, will arrive on the other side of the resurrection with seven brothers competing to have her as their wife. Or perhaps she's the wife of all seven, and so she's guilty of some gross incestual kind of sin. They assume that this is ridiculous, you know, that their logic makes the whole idea of the resurrection look daft. But it's theoretically possible what they've described. And they think their scenario will stump Jesus. What they're angling at is what he believes about the resurrection of the dead. Everyone in the room knows that the Sadducees don't believe in it. The Pharisees and others definitely do. And so they're trying to squeeze him into a corner to pick sides. The Sadducees are all about, their beliefs are purely built out of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, so Genesis through to Deuteronomy. That's what they believe is God's word to them. And so anything else they ignore. And of course, the ideas about the resurrection really are made far more clear in the prophets and things that come later in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, as he answers them, doesn't allow himself to get lost in the kind of logical riddle of their questions, but he points out their understanding of the resurrection is fundamentally flawed. They are wrong to deny the clear teaching of the resurrection later in the Old Testament. And he says to them, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And notice the list there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all from the Torah, all from Genesis, the part of the Bible that they hold is true. and all through the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring back to that time. And he says, well, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So those three guys must now be living, and the resurrection must be real. So he kind of wins the argument on their grounds, just using the Torah, but then flips it on its head again. You see, they've misunderstood that the resurrection life is not just like this life in terms of marriage and those kind of relationships. He says that people will in some way be like angels. As for angels, for resurrected humans, marriage, procreation will not be a thing. The resurrection has much more far-reaching implications than anyone realizes. These guys are toying with this really big, important doctrine, and Jesus wants to blow that apart for them. The people, again, are astonished because Jesus has conclusively beaten not only the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians, but now the Sadducees at their own game, defeating their own logic, but at the same time, he has taught authoritatively about resurrection life. The third question comes, and it's about commandments. Their disciples have failed. The disciples of the Pharisees have failed to trap Jesus. And so now they get together and they pick an expert from among them, an expert in the law, and they send him to speak to Jesus. And he asks, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the law here is shorthand to them for the whole Old Testament. And so this is a massive, weighty kind of question. What is the most important concept in the whole Old Testament is kind of what they're asking. And they are speaking this into the context of a regular and ongoing debate between the rabbis of Jesus' day, the learned guys that had opinions about stuff and read the books. They would debate which of the laws, which of the things in the Old Testament were the kind of weightier things that God really cared about, and which were the things that were really sort of lighter, that were a little less important. And that debate was live at the time, and into that he says, which is the greatest commandment? Not kind of how do we roughly split these in half, but which is the greatest? The real issue they're getting at is Jesus really an authority on understanding their Bible? There are friends to lose if Jesus answers wrongly, and there are enemies to be made. Now, Jesus' answer on the one hand is not surprising. It's not particularly novel. He quotes the first commandment from among the ten. This is the one that's recited twice daily by all good Jews as the Shema. Our Lord, our God, our Lord is one, and off they go and recite the first commandment. That was a thing that they did twice a day. So no great surprise that Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. He's saying the essence of the law is to love God, not just emotionally, but with every part of our being, the whole person. And to do this implies obedience to every other command. Second only to loving God is to love our neighbor, being generous and useful to others in a way that benefits them. So Jesus is really saying that the kingdom life that he is going to inaugurate fulfills completely the intentions of the Old Testament in the richest possible sense. These two laws, these two commands, are the essence of the way that God has created humans to live, is what Jesus says. He deals with their third challenge comfortably. Finally, and this is the part that I want to read to you that we haven't read yet, Jesus asks a question of them. So we've had three questions from them about the law, each trying to trap him out in a different way. Finally, Jesus asks a question of them, reading from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Finally, Jesus kind of grabs the initiative in the debate. He's been kind of reacting to them and being defensive all the way along. Now he grabs the initiative. Their understanding of the Old Testament is now being questioned. And he poses a question that goes right to the heart of the issue, the identity of the Messiah. Whose son is he? Well, this is an easy one, so it seems. Everyone knows the answer to this one. It's the Sunday school question. Who saves us? I heard it in kids' church this morning in a room full of 3 and 4-year-olds. The answer was supposed to be Moses from the story that they'd heard, but up goes a hand. Jesus! It's that question, right? Whose son is the Messiah? Everyone knows he's the son of David. We've read that in the book of Samuel and all over the place. It's all trickled through the prophets. The Messiah is coming. He's going to be the one in David's line. He's the son of David. The prophecies in the Old Testament are explicit about this. But then Jesus tightens the screws a little, doesn't he? He's quoting Psalm 110 here, the first verse, verbatim. It's one of the most important Old Testament texts about the Messiah, and he challenges their interpretation of it. It says that, see, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, it's not so clear in the New Testament, but go back to the Old Testament. There's 2 different words for Lord, and it would be in capital letters and lowercase in our English translation. So it's the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, which is Adonai. So God said to my master, sit at my right hand. Does that make sense? God said to my master, sit at my right hand. Not God said to my son, sit at my right hand. David says, God said to my master, sit at my right hand. Somehow the Messiah who will come from David's line, although a descendant of David, will be superior to David. He will be his master, and he will have a unique relationship to God, receiving authority from him because he is his son. You see, as Jesus points out, Psalm 110 is saying that the Messiah is not only David's son, but he is God's son. He is divine. The Messiah is more than what the Pharisees have understood the son of David to be. Jesus knows that the Messiah is so much more than the kind of deliverer that the Jews were hoping for. He's not merely earthly and political. And the Pharisees here understand full well that Jesus is referring to himself. They understand his claims to be bringing in a kingdom as the Messiah. That's what he was hailed as on Palm Sunday, only a few days earlier. This debate all along has always been about Jesus' authority and identity. And so here is Jesus making a clear claim that he is the long-awaited Messiah, David's Lord, who lives in a matchless relationship to God as God's unique son. Jesus is not just a respected teacher. Jesus is not just the son of David. Jesus is the son of God. And the people are amazed again, aren't they? No one could reply there in verse 46. No one dared ask Jesus any more questions. The silence is deafening, isn't it? It kind of feels to me like, now, I don't play chess well. I can play chess. I hardly ever play chess, but I've played and lost often enough that it strikes me that what's just happened to the Jewish authorities here is much like that thing that happens when often, a rookie like me is playing someone who's much smarter at chess, and they let you think you're winning, and you're taking out their pawns, and one by one, and you're like, oh, look, I'm winning. I've got 15 things. I know there's not 15, but I've got a whole stack of things here. I'm clearly winning. And then all of a sudden, they're like, huh, checkmate. And you go, what? How did that happen? It's kind of what Jesus has done to them here. They're convinced they've got the upper hand, and then boom, Jesus has ripped the rug out from underneath them. Checkmate. They have no words. So how should this episode, this series of questions and counter questions, this debate shape our lives 2,000 years later. I think we can learn from the wrong example of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the experts in the law, to stop toying with Jesus. Don't take Jesus lightly. Don't toy with the gospel. Don't hide behind a smokescreen of questions and intellectual objections. Instead, plainly consider the claim of Jesus to be God the Son, who has died for your forgiveness and reconciliation and risen from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, and you are in this situation where perhaps you're taking Jesus lightly and you're kind of interested in all the peripheral questions, can I say, focus on what's really important, which is where Jesus takes this argument. Make the main event the main event. The gospel is not a plaything. It's not a discussion topic. The gospel is the issue that matters in all of life and death. Right back at the start of our passage, where they first sidle up to Jesus and call him teacher, they say this in verses 16 and 17. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Well, in a way, this assessment of Jesus is good. It's even positive. Perhaps it's a bit tongue-in-cheek because they know he's not a trained rabbi like they are. But it's way off the mark. It's this classic kind of assessment of Jesus that people who ask all sorts of questions make. He teaches well, truthfully, is not influenced by others, he's got integrity in what he says, but they completely miss what Jesus is on about. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world to bring his kingdom, to assert his authority, and to rescue people from the domination of sin, death, and the evil one. While it seems like a favorable assessment, it domesticates Jesus to a level that necessarily denies his position as Messiah and King. And it denies the need to respond to Jesus as a subject in that kingdom. It leaves us in a position as equal or even master over Jesus, making our assessment of him. That's not the position we're meant to be in. That's what we do when we are taking Jesus lightly, when we are toying with him. We make an assessment of him as a good teacher. But nowhere is the New Testament interested in Jesus being a good teacher. It is always and only about him being the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to save and to rule. So don't take Jesus lightly. Don't keep asking the fluffy kind of peripheral questions if you haven't really dealt with who Jesus is. And I want to say, even if you're Christian, take Jesus seriously. Even Christians, I think, can become comfortable and complacent and take him too lightly. We who have accepted Jesus as our Savior can live as though he is not our Lord and Master. We can live as though we want to have the Savior part, but not the Lord part, thank you very much. We can live as though we want to have it both ways. We need to have our success and career. We need to have wealth. We need popularity. We need our leisure and our easy life. All too often, as a pastor, as I call people to be involved in things or catch on to something, the response I get is, well, I've got a lot going on and I just want to let all that settle and figure all that out, and then I'll work out if that ministry thing or whatever it is going to fit in with my life. And I'm not trying to be legalistic about what people say yes to and what they don't. But can you see what's wrong with that kind of thinking? It's as though everything else seems to be more important. And my following Jesus, well, I'll see if that fits in. So that's toying with Jesus. That's taking Jesus too lightly. And I don't think at all, Jesus didn't leave room for this. He said to be his disciples is to deny ourselves, leave the things of the world behind and take up our cross and follow him. There's no room for having a bit both ways. And also in apologetics, in the situations when we are speaking with our friends, with unbelievers about the gospel, I think there's something we can take from this story as well. You see, Jesus is the ultimate apologist, isn't he? He's the kind of perfect guy you love to have with you when you get asked the tough questions. He's never stumped. He wins every argument. He brings the tangential issues back to something that's actually important. He gets to the core of gospel issues. How often do you feel like you're having this kind of conversation with a friend or someone else you've met? Well, you feel like you're talking all around the issue and dealing with everything except the gospel. I used to be involved in university student ministry. I was part of a student group while I was a student for 4 years, and then I went and worked with AFES for 2 years full-time, and we did a lot of evangelism on campus. We would set up a stall to kind of invite people to come and talk to us with some sort of thought-provoking signs up, or we would walk around campus and sit down next to people having their lunch and see if we could start up a conversation. Now, as an engineer, I kind of felt like I knew the Bible a bit, but the people I was most frightened of having those conversations with were not the other sciencey engineering types who were going to ask those types of questions. It was the guys from the other side of campus, the humanities students, the ones who were doing study of religion and history and that kind of stuff, because they had a whole different set of questions that I had no idea about. I knew nothing of church history and all the stuff that we had done wrong as Christians over the years. I knew nothing of philosophy, but so often, those kinds of people, they knew lots and lots about the Bible and religion and Christian history, and they had all these kinds of questions, but they were just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They were asking all these questions basically to avoid the issue. And I think we, as we seek to bring the gospel to those kinds of people, we're tempted to expend a lot of energy learning how to answer their questions about things like science and evolution, about history, about suffering and evil, about gender and sexuality, and all these kind of objections that people bring. Obviously, this is not without value, but it's not ultimate. Winning the arguments, if that were possible, will not ultimately win the person for Jesus. More than anything, we must put our confidence in the gospel. We must know the gospel so that we can explain it well and seek to take the conversation to the gospel, to the important stuff. Because all too often, the other stuff is just a smokescreen and we can expend a lot of energy beating around. It strikes me as though it's like someone who is terminally ill, perhaps just diagnosed, and they want to deal with the surgery, the treatment, the alternative stuff, the anesthetic. They're worried about all these different things, the causes, when really, at this point, the only important thing really is the cure, isn't it? But all of that other stuff about it just isn't important. Is there a cure for this thing that I've got? Don't miss, as you have conversations with friends and others that you know who have all these kinds of questions, don't miss getting around to talking about the cure in your evangelistic conversations. Get to the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. Not our smarts and studying up to answer all of those questions, helpful as that may be, the gospel is what's going to save people. I think there's an element in which we can follow Jesus' example and take those conversations to the gospel. And I think we can have an assurance that even when we fail to answer their questions, we follow Jesus and can be confident that Jesus does have an answer to all of their questions. Or we can be confident that the gospel answers all of the questions that need answering. And the questions the gospel doesn't answer, well, probably they're not so important. And when we have to, I think we can freely admit that we don't know an answer. It's okay because it's not really up to us. It's not us who's the authority. It's Jesus who is the authority. We don't have to feel like answers don't exist if we don't have the answers. We can research them, but we can trust that the gospel has the answer to the questions that really need asking. So can I encourage you, don't take Jesus lightly. If you've never really put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord, don't toy around with Jesus. Accept him as your Lord, as Master, as the King and Messiah, the Son of God, who he truly is. And as we who follow Jesus, don't take him lightly. Don't try and have a bit both ways. And as we go out into the world to proclaim the gospel, have confidence in Jesus and get to the heart of the issue. Jesus is the divine Messiah, God the Son, authoritatively sent to save Jesus, to save sinners. Give him his place. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, as the King and Messiah. Lord, not just as a good teacher who would interpret the law well and have good ideas to live by, but as the King and Messiah who is bringing in a kingdom that would not be about worldly power and political power, but a spiritual kingdom, not of this world, that was about rescuing and is about rescuing sinners for salvation. God, we pray that anyone here who has not yet put their trust in you, Lord, I pray tonight that they might acknowledge you as their Master, as their Lord, that they would not take you lightly, that they would not beat around the bush, but confront the one question that needs to be answered. Who do we think you are? And God, help us who know that truth and have accepted it to live it out, to not take you lightly, to not make other things, allow other things in our lives to challenge you for authority and control in our lives, to not chase after other gods, other idols, to try and have all the things that the world offers us and a bit of Jesus on the side. And Lord, as we live and witness and in our world and seek to bring the gospel to our friends and colleagues at work and at uni and other places, Lord, help us there to have confidence in the gospel, to get to the heart of the issue, that Jesus is the Messiah who has died and risen again. Help us to have and to express our confidence in you, even in those situations where we are challenged. And we pray, Lord, that you would be true to that and that you would save many through us. In Jesus' name, amen.